Well, evening, everyone. It's great to be with you again. As you've heard, continue with this question, these questions, tough questions of the series that's happening here. And tonight's is particularly interesting. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the Bible, the Word of God, as Christians call it. And is the Bible reliable? Should we believe that the Bible is reliable? And this ties in really nicely with what I had the privilege of sharing with you last week. Last week, we spoke about the exclusivity of Christianity. How can Christianity make claims to be the only true religion? And we explored some of the reasons around that. How can Christianity make these bold claims? And if you missed that, I'm sure you can download that or get hold of that. But tonight, I want to say, where do we find the unique claims of Christianity, and how do we know that the place where we find those unique claims are reliable? So that's the question. This book that I'm holding here, the Bible, how do we know we can trust it? In our culture and the people that we mix with, there's a lot of different reasons that people have a problem with taking the Bible seriously or trusting the Bible. But let me say it's very important. You heard a lot tonight during the singing and the lead up to this time now, the message. You heard a lot about Easter. You heard a lot about the message of Easter and Jesus coming and the significance of that. And, you know, Justin spoke about we're walking with Jesus. We're walking the same path that he went. We're this week, as you're hearing messages about Easter and about Good Friday and all of those things. But how do we know we can trust that? How do we know that the accounts of that are true or not? Because it makes a difference. It makes a huge difference. In fact, Paul says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then Christians, we are of most men to be pitied. How do we know Jesus rose from the dead? The reason we know is because God told us that he rose from the dead in the sacred scriptures, in his word, in the Bible. And so that's why it's important that we think about this together this evening. So I'm gonna seek to answer this question from a couple of different angles, and really the message that I hope to bring with you, the way I hope to answer this, has been a conglomeration of different thinkers and commentators. So please don't make the mistake of leaving here tonight thinking that I'm clever. It's not what I'm saying. I'm standing on the shoulders of a lot of other clever people who've brought these things out, and I'll be happy to share with you some really helpful sources, some places that I got this from. So let's think about the issue. A lot of people say, you know, I like some of the things about Christianity. I like some of the things that the Bible says. I like it when the Bible says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." That's great, but there are other things in the Bible that are a little bit crazy. There's other things in the Bible that just seem a little bit unrealistic. So that's what generally people say. There's good things in the Bible, but don't insist that everyone should believe it. Don't insist that everyone should trust absolutely everything it says. Now very often people say the Bible is not reliable. That's the question, is the Bible reliable or not? Many people say it's not reliable because somebody got hold of it and changed it at some point. Has anyone ever heard that before? People change the Bible, right? A lot of us. Or the Bible is just written by a bunch of men. Just a bunch of guys got together and wrote it. Or the Bible is full of legends. Or it's just backward. It's just outdated. I can't really trust that. So I'm, of course, as you might have guessed, I'm going to argue for the contrary. I'm going to say we can trust the Bible. In fact, we must trust the Bible. And I'm going to show you at least three ways that we can trust the Bible. We can trust it, firstly, divinely. We can trust it divinely. I'll explain what I mean by that. We can trust it historically, and we can trust it culturally. Divinely, historically, and culturally. So let me explain what I mean. So by divinely, I mean there's things about this book that show me that it's given us by God. You know, Paul, in one of his letters, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, says, "All scripture is breathed by God, breathed out by God." Now, in your Bibles, it might say the word inspiration, but it's the Greek word for breathed out. So he's saying this was actually breathed out by God. He came out of his mouth. So how do I get that? Let me tell you some of the ways I get that. The first way I get that as I look at the Bible is because of its unity. So humanly speaking, the Bible was written by 40 different people, approximately 40 different people, over about 1,500 years in three different continents. That's a huge, vast difference. It was written by prophets, priests, SARS officials, right? Tax collectors but of the day, fishermen, tent makers, shepherds, and a physician. We know about one physician that was in it. So really different kinds of people in different parts of the world. We can go into politicians that were involved. But despite being penned by so many different people, the Bible doesn't contradict itself and doesn't contain any errors. That's where I'm going to stand. I'm going to say that the Bible does not have any contradictions, despite having so many different authors over such a different time. The authors all have different perspectives, but they all proclaim the one true God. They all proclaim the same way of salvation, Jesus Christ. Now, you might be sitting there, and you might be one of those people who, when I said the Bible has no contradictions, you had a little bit of an eye roll, because you think you know about this verse over here, and you know that verse over there, and, well, these verses contradict each other. But if you spend time, let me assure you, over years of spending time with people trying to show me contradictions, I could show you that if you look at them long enough, try to understand them, you will see that they're not really there. That the Bible has a beautiful harmony to it. And I'm going to give you a few ways to handle difficult texts just now, a few ways to handle seeming contradictions. But that's one thing. There's a unity of it that shouldn't be there, but it's there. There's a message, a theme that runs throughout that is amazingly coherent. But the second thing that shows me there's something divine here is the prophecies in the Bible. So prophecies is telling something that's going to happen in the future, a little bit more incredible than superstitious fortune telling. But the Bible accurately foretells specific events in detail many years before they occur. So there are approximately 2,500 prophecies that appear in the pages of the Bible. And roughly 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled in history with no errors. Now, these are not vague Nostradamus-type things, but very clear, very specific things. This coming Good Friday and this coming Easter, and the services are going to be held here in this church and in churches around the world, pastors are going to be looking and referencing some of these prophecies in relation to Jesus Christ and His coming. Before Jesus came, you even heard a mention of it during the worship, as Justin mentioned, Isaiah 53. He referenced some of the verses there. They were talking about Jesus centuries before He came. How did they get it right? This morning in my local church, I was speaking from Daniel 7 and how Daniel foretold in perfect detail four different kingdoms and 10 specific kings that would arise out of one of the kingdoms, specifically down to the T. Now, the probability of all of these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance, I went and I got some math stuff for you, because I know we love maths on a Sunday night, but they said the odds of these prophecies being fulfilled independent of one another is less than 1 in 102,000. So, actually, no, I've made a mistake here. So, listen to this again. It's not that. Word has corrected my notes. It's less than 1 in 200 zeros to the power of 2,000. Can anyone figure that out for me? So, I'm a pastor. I couldn't do math. So, it's highly unlikely, is the point. You don't need the numbers, right? The reason for this is two things. First, as I already mentioned, 2 Timothy 3:16, the reason for this is because God breathed it out, and God knows what's going to happen in the future. In fact, God holds the future in His hands. And you say, yeah, but a bunch of guys wrote it. But about all the fishermen and tax collectors and thought they wrote the Bible. How can God have wrote it? Well, listen to this. 2 Peter 1 verse 21. It says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit." So we should expect to find that there are 40 different humans that write the Bible, but there's actually one great author that was using all of those humans. So that's why there's this coherence. That's why there's this accuracy. That's why there's this beautiful harmony. So that's what I mean by you can trust the Bible divinely. And we could spend a lot of time on that, but I'd like to move on and just show you some other things. So trust the Bible divinely. People say we can't trust it. I'm saying we can. We can because I see something divine happening there. But this is the second reason. We can trust it historically. We can trust it historically. So one of the things people say today when they want to argue that they can't trust the Bible is that, well, this book was just written by political winners. There are a bunch of guys and they wanted to accrue political power to themselves and they kind of put the stuff in there that they wanted to consolidate their power. And they'll say things like this. They'll say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never did miracles. Jesus never rose from the dead. In fact, some of them will argue he didn't even die on the cross. But all of that was added into the Bible. Somebody changed it later on. Some church leaders who wanted to get power, who wanted to build their movements. So what they did is they suppressed the evidence. They suppressed all the proof that Jesus is just a human teacher, just a kind of happy hippie that floated around saying nice things. That's what he was, but they pushed that evidence aside. How do we respond to that? Well, the first thing I want to say is, who changed it? What's the guy's name? Where's his office? Just one thing for you to take away. I'm not going to spend time on this, but there's at no point in history has the Bible ever been in just one person's hand. So just think about that. The whole Bible, the manuscripts of the Bible, the copies, have never all been in one person's hand so he could change it without everybody else saying, you know, all of our copies say something different than yours. And so if you have a Bible, you'll see little footnotes that says, NU omits, other manuscripts omit, other manuscripts have this, because scholars are trying to be helpful. They're trying to say, if anybody ever tries to change it, we can tell because we've got so many of these things spread out throughout the known world. So that's the first thing. No one ever had it themselves. No monk ever had all of the Bible that he could sneakily add something into and nobody know about it. So just to start right off the bat, that's not true. But let me give you three other reasons why, it's not true. If you stick around a Bible preaching church like this, you'll hear more. But here are reasons why you can trust the Bible historically, and it wasn't all just made up by early Christian leaders trying to get power for themselves. So the first one, well-known one, and is this, that it's too early. The things that you're reading, the things we're going to be hearing about in a few days here at this church about Easter and Good Friday, they were written down too early to be legends. So listen to this. This is how Luke starts his gospel. He says this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were our witnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order." And then he addresses the guy, "Most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that have been taught." So Luke was writing, and Luke was writing 30 to 40 years after the events of Jesus' life. And he was saying, lots of people are still alive who can confirm the things that I'm writing about. I went and I spoke to them to get all these details. Now, writing even closer to the life of Jesus was Paul. Paul wrote somewhere between 50 to 20 years after the life of Jesus. And listen to this. He wrote stuff like this, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, 500 people saw Jesus alive after his death. There are witnesses. You can go and ask them. Many are still alive. So just think about that. Paul could not have written a public document promoting Christianity on the basis of 500 eyewitnesses having seen Jesus at the same time and say they're still alive if it's not true. It's no way to start a religion. Philippians 2 is another example. Philippians 2 is a hymn of praise to Jesus. It's declaring that Jesus is God. That's what you find in Philippians 2. And that hymn was written even earlier, 15 years after the life of Jesus. Now, why am I making a big deal about how soon it is after the life of Jesus that it's written? Because of this, it shows us that from the very earliest days, Christians knew Jesus claimed to be God. From the very earliest days of Christianity, Christians worshiped Jesus as God. They knew that there were resurrection appearances. They knew there was a death and crucifixion. They knew the miracles and the claims of Jesus from the very beginning. Now, in recent history for us, there's been this YouTube sensation called Zeitgeist, which is probably the worst scholarly thing I've ever seen in my life. But part of the documentary claims that Jesus was just a human teacher. He never claimed to be God. Early Christians made it up. But you see, the problem of that is that the New Testament written too close to the life of Jesus for it to be true. So let me break it down. Justin, who I know here, let's say that 200 years or 300 years from now, I say certain things about Justin. I say that Justin actually never sang at Rosebank Union. Every time he was here, it was just a backing track. And really what Justin was doing when he was singing here was he did a whole lot of ballet twirls the whole time during the... You see, I could say that. I was just thinking that because he looks like a ballerina. Sorry. But you see, I can say those things 200, 300 years from now when none of you are around. Right? I could make up those things, and it's going to be hard for anyone to disprove me. Maybe you could say we've got internet or people have videoed him. But back in the time of Christ, you can't say that Jesus was crucified in front of thousands of people, both people for him and against him, and that after that, hundreds of people saw him alive if it didn't happen. You can't say his tomb is empty, start a whole religion, get people to change their entire culture based on something if all the people who knew Jesus are still living. They're going to say, no, he didn't. Jesus didn't claim to be God. What are you telling me about? Jesus didn't rise from the dead. No one ever saw him. Does that make sense? So it's too early. Christianity wouldn't have even started if these were just made up things. So that's the first reason. Let me give you the second reason. The things that you find in your Bible are too counterproductive. Things that you have in the Bible, in the Gospels, are too counterproductive. Why is that? Well, let me tell you the theory again. The Bible's unreliable. It doesn't tell us what actually happened. Instead, what you've got here in the Gospels is what sneaky church leaders wanted you to believe. Because they were trying to promote a view of Jesus that helped them get power and build their movement. So let's think about this. Think about this with me. I'm a church leader. I'm living 70 years after Jesus. I'm trying to get power and start this amazing movement. Would I have made up stories like the Garden of Gethsemane? You know the Garden of Gethsemane? Where the Savior of the world is sweating under stress and saying, God, is there a way for this cup to pass away from me? Is there another way to save mankind apart from me dying? Is there a way I can get out of this? Are you going to put that there? Are you going to put there the Savior of the world, the foundation of your religion, hanging on a cross, saying, why have you forsaken me? It's not very productive. It doesn't really help your... It doesn't make it seem powerful and amazing. These are difficult passages for us to deal with, even more so back then. Well, how about this? All of the first witnesses to Jesus' resurrection were women. Now, why that's important is because this is at a time when a woman's testimony was not admissible in court. They had a really low social status. So if they weren't allowed in court to give testimony, why would the gospel writer say, hey, I've got an idea. Let's make all of the people that first witnessed Jesus' resurrection women. Yet all the gospel writers agree that. Now, if you're going to make up a story in this culture and you want people to believe, you're not going to do that. In addition to that, and this is really helpful, if you read the gospel accounts, you read the story of the apostles, they're all jerks. I mean that in the nicest way, but they're all cowards and they're slow-hearted and they want to call down fire and kill people, and Jesus is like, what are you talking about? It just presents them like really jerks. So I'm not going to be a leader 70 years after Jesus and say, well, the guy who discipled me, Peter, let's make him do a whole lot of stupid stuff. It's too counterproductive, the stuff we see here. The reason it's there has to be because it happened. And my last point, historically at least, why we can trust it historically is because it's too detailed to be legends. If you've ever read Norse legends or Greek legends, the Bible's very different from legends. It's very, very different. And the kind of realistic novel that we've got today didn't exist in that time. And so C.S. Lewis, famous Christian apologist, or someone who defends the faith, he said this. He said, he was an expert on ancient literature. He said, I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myth all my life. I know what they're like. I know none of them are like this. The gospel texts, of those texts, there are only two possible views. So this has got to be one of your views of the Bible. Either this is reportage, so either it's historical report, or else some unknown ancient writer without known predecessor or successor suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned how to read. You see what he's saying? Saying, if you think that somebody just made this up, it's got to be a type of literature that no one before him or after him ever wrote. He just suddenly came up with it himself and figured out how to write realistic modern literature. Here's the point. What we read in the Gospels is too detailed to have been legends. What the Bible tells you happened historically happened. So I've said you can trust it. Why can we trust it? Why is it reliable? Well, because there's a stamp of divine on it. There's a stamp of God's touch in it. Secondly, you can trust it historically. I've given you the reasons for that. But thirdly, let me tell you, you can trust it culturally. And this is important. So I've been coming into contact with this more often now. I wish I could remember where I found this information, but this is really helpful. So I can't deal with all of the cultural problems people have with the Bible. I can't deal with all of the things our culture finds offensive for two reasons. One, because there's too many things to handle tonight, unless you got, well, it's a public holiday tomorrow. So, but there's too many. And the second reason, the things that we find offensive in our culture are constantly changing. It's changing all the time. So here are some of the answers I found. First of all, when you've got to accept the fact that what you think the Bible teaches, it might not be teaching. So after the resurrection of Jesus, we read this account. We read about two guys who were walking on the Emmaus Road with Jesus. This is at the end of the book of Luke. And they were walking 7 miles to a city called Emmaus from Jerusalem. And they're talking to each other about all the things that happened with Jesus dying. And while they were talking, Jesus himself approached them and began traveling with them. But they didn't recognize him. And he said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you walk? And they stood looking sad, and one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all people, and how chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it's the third day since these things happened. But some woman among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying they'd seen a vision of angels who said he's alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the woman had said, but him we did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. And then as it goes on, eventually they realize that it's him that's speaking, that it's the Lord Jesus, and their hearts are warmed. But let me tell you what's happening here. These two guys are walking along the road and they're upset because they think the Bible was teaching something it didn't. And the same applies to us. There's difficult texts that offend you. Let me tell you, be patient with them. consider that it might not be saying what you think it's saying. They thought that the Old Testament prophets were saying Jesus is going to come and overthrow the Roman Empire, be a political ruler. They didn't understand that the Old Testament was saying first Jesus is going to come and suffer and die, and he's going to have victory that way and then rise again. So consider that you might have that. Let me give you two examples of that you might struggle with. Let me give you one. One example is polygamy. Right, we all read in the Old Testament, you're reading through Genesis, and these heroes of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all just have lots of wives. And it puts them in these incredible positions of patriarchal power. And, you know, they kind of sell their daughters, and you buy a wife, and, you know, that's what you've got going on. And we read that, and we think, man, that's a difficult thing to grapple with. But when you read it carefully, when you spend time there, you realize that in every generation where there's polygamy in the book of Genesis, it ends with pain. It ends with suffering. It ends with people being emotionally strained. It ends with families being strained. And so what the book of Genesis is doing in a narrative form, it actually is undermining that patriarchal thing. It's not teaching it's a good thing. It's saying this is not God's original design. This is happening in the culture, but constantly throughout the book of Genesis, it undermines it. But you see, if you just read it and you look at it and say, oh, Abraham, what's he doing? How can Jacob have so many wives? You can get very upset with it, but you have to read it carefully. So be patient with texts that you find difficult. It might not be teaching what you think it's teaching. But here's the second thing. Consider that you might be misunderstanding what the Bible's teaching because you've got cultural blinders on you. So those two guys walking on the road to Emmaus, they had cultural blinders of the Jews of the time. They were only thinking about a political redemption of Israel. They weren't thinking about the whole world. So think about how easy it is to read the Bible with a cultural blinder on. Here's something that comes up often, the issue of slavery. Oh, the Bible teaches slavery. Oh, we can't trust it. We can't trust it because culturally it endorses slavery. Well, does the Bible teach slavery? I want to say that the Bible doesn't teach slavery. What happens is when we hear the word slavery, we start thinking about 17th, 18th, 19th century New World race-based slavery. When really, when you read the Bible, you see slavery was very different. It wasn't anything like that. Kidnapping was forbidden. It had nothing to do with race. In fact, if someone was walking in a village, you wouldn't have known if they were a slave or not. Most slaves were paid the same as free laborers, and they were able to buy their own freedom before even 10 years were passed. It was more something like indentured servanthood. If you get upset with slavery in the Bible, the idea of slavery in the Old Testament, you also need to be upset with credit cards today. It's pretty much the same thing. They were people that couldn't afford to live on their own, and so they sold themselves to a family that would feed them and look after them until they were able to get back on their feet. But it was not a race-based thing. It was not a kidnapping thing. It was not the same, and we could spend a lot of time doing that, but if you read it, looking at it like a modern person, this is African slave trade, you're missing what the Bible teaches. The Bible unconditionally condemns that. That's why when early Christians like Paul faced first century slavery, he kind of discouraged it, but he didn't go on a campaign to end it. You can read Philemon and Onesimus, that book, you see a different relationship. But when Christians faced 18th and 19th century slavery, New World slavery, they went on a campaign to end it because it didn't square with the Bible. I can hear somebody saying, oh, but you know, people use the Bible to condone slavery. Yeah. They did, but they were reading it through their cultural blinders. We need to perhaps use a different word for it. That's why sometimes you'll see the word bondservant being used, because it's not the same as modern slavery. It's not the same thing. It's very, very different. It's worlds apart. So you need to do some reading about that, but that's just an example of how cultural blinders can make us misread what's happening. So here's the two things so far. You can either, if you're reading something and you have a problem, you might be taking it wrong. You might be taking it wrong, secondly, because of cultural blinders. And thirdly, this is my favorite one, so now's the time to really wake up because I like it. If you're upset with something, consider that it might be Because you're assuming that this cultural moment right now, your cultural moment, is superior to everyone else's. So, Tim Keller, I mentioned last week, he said this: you might be getting offended by certain biblical texts because of unexamined assumptions of the superiority of your cultural moment. So let me give an example. In Johannesburg, we read a passage of Scripture and say, that's so backward, that's so offensive. You know, and that's because it's offensive in our culture, that passage to us. But in other cultures, in other parts of the world, that passage might be fine. And passages that we think are lovely and nice, they find offensive. So let me give an example. Many people today in Johannesburg are going to find passages in the Bible about sexuality really backwards and outdated and stringent. What are they talking about? They need to come into the modern age. How can they say that about sexuality? But when people in Johannesburg read stuff about forgive 70 times 7, our hearts are so warmed. You know, we love that. We think that stuff's great. Forgiveness, love, but the stuff about sexuality, I don't know. So you see, we've got an assumption, but go to the Middle East. Go to the Middle East now, and they're going to read stuff about sexuality in the Bible. They're going to say, oh, that's right. It's probably not strict enough. But when they hear the stuff about love your neighbor as yourself, forgive 70 times 70, they're going to think you're crazy. You do that in their culture today and you'll die. Not going to survive like that. So if you're offended by something in the Bible, why should your cultural sensibilities trump everyone else's? Why should we get rid of in the Bible something that offends your culture? So do you see what I mean by an unexamined assumption that your culture is superior to everyone else's right now? And let me just say, if the Bible's not written by one culture, one people, but if it's written by God, there's going to be things in it that offend every single culture at some point, right? It's going to offend everyone at some point because it's not a man-made thing. One last thing that you can think about is that some of the things you believe right now in 60 or 70 years are going to be a laughingstock. Let me give you an example. And I hope this is not offensive to you, but if you're wearing skinny jeans tonight, in 60 and 70 years, it's going to be embarrassing. It's my opinion. I'm not a prophet, but I think I'm accurate. Just like there's things that happened 60 and 70 years ago to us today that we find embarrassing, right? How could our grandparents have thought that? It's the same kind of thing. Why are we going to say this moment right now, what we believe about this, the Bible must conform to it? No. Don't think that we're so superior at this moment. The Bible doesn't say anything about skinny jeans, so don't worry about that. But you get the idea. Let me tell you, you can trust the Bible, that it's divine, it's historically accurate, and it's cultural. But if you do all of those things, it's not enough. Lastly and very briefly, if you believe that it's divine and you believe it historically and you believe it culturally, all those things are fine, you must believe it personally. You have to get past all of this academic stuff, all of these problems, and believe it personally. The Bible doesn't just claim to be a book from man. It's a book from God. It's God's book. It's God's word. And so it should have absolute authority in your life. Absolute authority. We're getting into what we spoke about last week. Now, I can hear somebody thinking, man, absolute authority, the Bible, that kind of sounds so legalistic. It sounds so cold. And it can be. I've seen that kind of Christianity, that's cold, legalistic, Bible's the final authority, and then, you know, those are the kind of people that'll tell you not to wear skinny jeans. But I want to reason with you now, as I close, that believing that the Bible is the ultimate authority for your life is actually a prerequisite for a warm relationship with God. It's not an enemy of it. So think about that passage that I read to you. I didn't finish it at the end of the book of Acts, but listen to verse 32. When the disciples were looking back at everything Jesus had said, they said to each other, were not our hearts burning within us as he opened the scriptures? They're saying they had a life-changing personal encounter with the Lord. They felt their hearts going out to him like they never heard before. When? When the scriptures were properly expounded to them, when they understood what it really meant. That's the way to have a real personal relationship with the living God. It's not by sitting in your room with your eyes closed and just being still for an hour. You might find that helpful, but it's not how you're going to hear God speak. It's not how you're going to have a relationship with Him. It might be part of it, but that's not it. Martin Luther said, "If let the one who would hear God speak read Holy Scripture." And I agree with him. The way to have a deep relationship with God is by having this book as final authority in your life. Listen to part of the conversation of these two guys. They said, they handed him over to be sentenced to death, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. He died on a cross, but we hoped he was going to save us. We thought he was going to save us, but he died on a cross. Jesus turns to them and he says this, "How foolish you are and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoke. You've misunderstood the scriptures. Christ had to suffer these things to enter his glory." Okay, why did they make a misunderstanding? Here's the key. Verse 27 of the end of Luke. Listen, the Bible, this book will crush you into the ground if you don't understand verse 27. Some of you might have been walked away from Christianity or be struggling with it because you've tried to believe and obey the Bible, but you didn't understand verse 27. And so Christianity didn't work for you. Let me tell you, verse 27 says this, "Then beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." If you don't understand this verse, the Bible will crush you. What he's saying is that everything in the Bible is about me, about Jesus, because everything from Moses to the prophets, it's all about Jesus. If you think the Bible's about you, about what you must do, about how you must live, about everything you have to do in order to get God's blessing, then of course, you don't need a Messiah who dies for you. You just need the rules. Give me the rules. Tell me what to do. But there are two ways to read the Bible. You can read the Bible as if it's all about you and what you must do to get blessing, or you can read every part of the Bible and it's all about Him and what He's done for you. It's either all about Him or it's all about you. Let's think about the one example. We all know the story of David against Goliath, I'm assuming. Is that story you need to go now and, you know, if you're really brave and if you really trust in God, you can slay giants in your life. So go out there and be braver. Go out there and have more courage. Right? If you go and do that, you'll take out these giants. You just got to trust in God. Trust in God more. Leave here tonight. Trust in God more. Go and try it. Trust. Is that what it's about? Or is it about that David has a greater son? And just as David destroyed a giant that threatened to obliterate the people, Jesus came and destroyed a giant that threatened to obliterate you. And in his victory, just as when David had victory over Goliath, the Philistines went fleeing, and Israel could pursue them and had the victory. In the same way, when Jesus defeated sin and death for you, it went fleeing. And so don't go and try to trust Jesus more. Go and look how trustworthy he is. Go and look what he's done. It's the same with the Passover lamb and Moses. It's not that Moses was such a great guy and he's going to lead the Israelites and, you know, a little bit of blood of some lamb on your door is going to protect you. It's pointing forward. It's about Jesus. Jesus is the lamb whose blood causes God's judgment to pass over us, even though we deserve it. It's not about trusting in a little farm animal. But that's not the point of the story of Moses in the Passover. You're going to be thinking about that in a few days. That's what Good Friday and Easter are all about. The whole Bible has to be about Jesus if it's going to make any real difference in your life. So if you've got a heart that's longing for purpose, longing for infinite love, longing for significance and security that nothing in this world could possibly satisfy, you're never going to be satisfied until you find it in Him. And the way to find it is Him is when you see Him in the Scriptures, understanding it. And it's not just understanding that it's all about Jesus. You have to understand it's all authoritative. It's all the truth. And it speaks to us with authority. Why authoritative? This is very simply why. The Bible has to have authority in your life because if it doesn't, you don't have a relationship. Now, if the Bible never disagrees with you, If the Bible, if you never have any conflicts with it, if you never struggle with things and have an issue with it, it's because you don't have a relationship with another person. It's because you've got a relationship with yourself and you happen to just agree with you all the time. You're making a God in your own image. But the fact that you read what God has said and you're like, I'm struggling. It's because we all have relationships where you struggle sometimes. Like, why did you say it like that? What do you mean you want me to take the rubbish out? Yeah. Right? It's difficult sometimes in relationships. Part of a real relationship is conflict. Part of a real relationship is having issues with it. And if you're going to submit to the Bible, you need to argue. You need to wrestle with it. You might say, there's a lot of things in the Bible I don't like. I don't like this here. I don't like that here. Let me ask you a question. Does your God ever contradict you? If your God never contradicts you, if your God never says, you need to change this, you need to do this this way, you don't have a God. You don't have a living God. You don't have a relationship. You've got a religion that you've made up that just happens to be everything you like. A fully, absolutely, entirely authoritative, trustworthy Bible that you have to submit to no matter what is not the enemy of relationship with God. It's the condition of relationship with God because he's talking to you and engaging with you. So let me tell you, you can trust the Bible tonight divinely. There's a divine stamp on it. You can trust it historically. You can trust it culturally. But you need to come to a place where you also trust it personally. And that's for us here tonight who call ourselves Christians as well. We might have the other three down, but are we submitting to it and trusting it, trusting our lives to what God has said in our word, in his word ourselves? Say, Lord, I have a relationship with you. Speak to me. Convict me. Lead me. Guide me. Show me where I'm wrong. Would your Holy Spirit make these words come alive? Show me Jesus here. That's where you would be tonight. That's where you need to be tonight. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word, which is living and active. And like a two-edged sword, it's sharp and it cuts to the division of bone and marrow. We ask that you would work in our hearts a conviction to trust your word, the living word that you have given us, once for all delivered to the saints. And if there are those that are struggling with some of the things in the Bible, struggling with the reliability, would what we've discussed tonight give them a starting place to ask more questions and to keep seeking and engaging with these things, to ask Christians that they know about it, to study further? But would we not throw away the Bible because of some silly misconceptions we might have and miss a personal relationship with the living God? Help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please would you stand with us?